Well, you did just fine on the new hymn, and if you like, we'll stop picking new ones. But there's a few in the hymnal that we should explore from time to time, and that one does have an Epiphany theme, which we continue this morning. Today, however, I wish to expand the text that was read in your hearing from the Gospel of St. Matthew a few moments ago. My concern today is not merely the two miracles that were the specific subject of today's. They're interesting in their own right, but I am concerned today with the broader context, and I would want you to leave today with a little bit better appreciation or understanding of St. Matthew's purpose and show how these reports work in his broader story. Now, of all the Gospels and maybe of all of the New Testament writings, St. Matthew might be the easiest to understand. His book is simple insofar as it's arranged very, very logically. He begins with an introduction and he ends with a conclusion. Between the introduction and the writing style, it would be notated as Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. But each of these five sections divide neatly in half. Each of them contains the actual story that Matthew wants to advance. And then each of these little story sections is followed by a long discourse, a long record of something that Jesus said. And we know that this is true because every time we get to the end of a section, we find this statement, and it's identical five times through the book. Every section concludes with words to this effect: it came to pass when Jesus finished these sayings, and then he went on to the next thing. Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus goes up onto the mountain and he reaffirms the law of God. At the conclusion of that, Matthew adds this charge. He said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall. Founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, after everybody heard Jesus saying that, they were piqued in their curiosity, and Matthew wants you to be piqued because Matthew desires that you hear the words of God and do them. At this point, his challenge to his readers, and today that's us, we are the primary audience, is to listen. We are now set up for this next section, which begins with today's gospel lesson. And this lesson needs to be read for all it's worth. Today we hear about a leper who was healed. And immediately after that, we discovered in Capernaum who had soldiers who would go and do exactly what he said. He was a rough, tough veteran soldier. And he had a sick servant who was dying with paralysis, disabled and painful. But the narrative doesn't simply give two miracles. They are part of a larger whole. Miracles in the next two chapters. And they are not given in the order of Jesus' life. They're simply collected by Matthew to tell a story that he wants to tell. We know this because after we get a set of miracles, there's someone in the crowd. There are nine miracles divided into three neat triplets. Three miracles and then a response. Three more miracles and then another response. And then three more miracles and a final response. I would say, first time, Matthew would want you to be identifying with one of these three responses, because two of them are no good. Only one of them is going to work. So with three sets of miracles, we'll get three responses, two of them wrong, one of them acceptable, and of course, that's really what I want to talk about this morning. If you hear Jesus' words and respond properly, you'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And if you don't respond properly, well, your foolishness will catch you out like a house. What are the first three miracles? They are three miracles that focus on disease. There's the one you heard about the healing of the leper, the one you heard about the centurion's servant, and the one you did not hear, which was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who was burning up with some sort of fever that perhaps was life-threatening. Without examining these miracles, which we could do, we really want to focus on what Matthew says next. A scribe comes to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And that looks like exactly the response that we should have. But Jesus clues us into that maybe things are not exactly what they would seem with the scribe. And he responds to him by saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another disciple said, "Lord, I am my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Short, sharp, cryptic statements, which suggest to us that neither of these two men are really all that sincere. You know, when it comes to following Jesus, the first thing that we learn from Matthew is that our commitment needs to be total. First man says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Well, I'm going all the time. I've got no place to even stay." How should we understand this? Well, I think when it comes to religion, people can say many things or act in lots of ways that suggest their total devotion to God. There's a way to hold your faith, and you know how to do this. There's a way to hold your faith so that you can maintain the right connections, exactly the right company, and be accepted in exactly the right circles. We all know that there's a way to be religious in particular company. We just need to make it look like we're very religious. Be respected, but not enough to be. Well, of course, at the end of the day, we're actually dealing with, the Lord of life. And Jesus isn't really fooled by any of this. And his response to these men suggests to us that he doubts the poor scribe's sincerity. The point to be taken here is to ask yourself the hard question. Do I follow Christ with a mixed motive or a divided heart? Do I follow Christ with a mixed motive or a divided heart? A dream in which Christ came to him and asked him for the keys to his house and his several nice cars, and the man happily tossed him a large key ring and said, "There you go, you've blessed me so much." To which Christ responded, "Now give me the key in your pocket." That one's never been on the ring. Okay, that story, I made it up. But you get the point, because all of us hold religion this way. All of us look devoted. We clean up well. We have money. We have a nice place to go to church. We have nice cars. It's easy to look good. Matthew would have you search your heart this morning and see what part of your life has been off the key ring forever. The other man says, "Well, me too, I'm going to follow, but I've got a funeral to attend to." And that's always bothered people a little bit, as though Jesus didn't care about grieving for the dead, and that's really not the point. The point is that there's an excuse here, which is really one that looks legitimate, but that's really not the excuse. That's an excuse so that I have time to make another excuse. There's always going to be something pressing in our lives which would hold us back from really following our Lord or being serious about His call on our lives. There's always going to be something else which will say, "Wait, not yet. I need to do something else first." So Christ, in this first set of responses, puts his finger on our motivations and asks us to think hard about what we put first in our lives, what our priorities might be. Jesus is really asking us to check the sincerity and the strength of our deepest motives. It's easy to be a Christian. You want to follow Christ. How serious are you about that? Just how serious are you? And for you, what exactly would that kind of commitment look like? does for you. Might not at all look like one of the scribes here or this man, but you have to answer the question for yourself. Now, I'm going to take the rest of these out of order, and I'm going to skip to the last triplet of three miracles. If we were to read them here, it would take a few minutes. They oddly focus on death and blindness and dumbness. There are two dead women that are raised. There are two blind men that are healed. And then there's the healing of a man who is possessed by an evil spirit. Well, one of the women isn't dead. She's actually like walking around dead because she has a blood issue. And you know the story about her. But she's linked up with a little girl who is dead that Jesus raises. And once again, time fails us to get into the exact import of why these particular miracles are chosen. There are reasons. But what I want to focus on is the response. Because as soon as Jesus heals the man who was possessed of the demon, the Pharisees pipe up and say, "Well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons." Now, sitting here today, we look at that and say, that's not the right response. And all of us can raise our hands and say, that's not what we're doing. Well, perhaps that is true. Perhaps we are not ascribing to our Lord and to His kingdom the very thing that is sourced in the enemy. So Matthew shows to us that to those hearing, Jesus might respond to him with mixed motives, or they might repudiate him altogether. Neither one of these responses are acceptable. So the question we should ask of the text this morning is this: what is the appropriate response? And that leads us to the center section, the second triplet of miracles, which involve, interestingly enough, Jesus' power over natural and spiritual orders, the stilling of a storm, two demon-possessed men, and the healing of yet another paralytic whose sins are forgiven in the moment. Here's where Matthew puts himself into the narrative, and it's somewhat confusing. The scripture says that Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, Matthew's writing this narrative and records the exchange where Jesus goes to his place of business and says, "Follow me," and Matthew says nothing. The gospel says that he rose and followed him. Here's the first biblical example of a man who walked off the job. And we can hear Johnny Paycheck singing it. "Take this job," and you know the rest. Matthew inserts himself into the text not to celebrate his virtue. Mistake this for Matthew suggesting that he's virtue signaling, that he's the one who is following Christ in the right way. And he is, but that's not why he's putting himself here. Matthew is calling attention to his vice, not to his virtue. Matthew is a tax collector, and following Jesus would be scandal for both Matthew and Jesus. Truth be told, Matthew's following Jesus would be more scandalous for Jesus than for Matthew. In fact, in the very next few verses, Jesus is sitting around with a whole house full of tax collectors and sinners. What a great risk that. The lesson of the text is not whether following Jesus embarrasses you. The real question of the text is you're following Jesus embarrassing him? Let me say that again. Point of whether you're following Jesus embarrasses him. Here we find Jesus openly sitting, having a beer perhaps with sinners, tax collectors. That actually gives me a little bit of comfort, because the truth be told, most of us are not as together. We're a little more messy than we wish to admit. And the good news is that Christ will still invite us to follow him. Christ will not be ashamed of you if you leave all and follow. Now, we know that Christ is not going to come to your place of business. He's not coming to your office. He's not coming to your firm. He's not going to walk by. We have to apply all immediately and wordlessly entail for me. That's a question that only you can answer. And you can only answer it if you're willing to into your own heart that you have first teach us to, or is that just an easy one to overlook? Do we really love our neighbor the way Christ calls us to, in a way that manifests the kingdom of God, or is that it's easy to be religious? It's hard to be a disciple. Christianity has not been found and wanting, as C.S. Lewis said. It's been found and difficult. This is why people put it down. So we circle back finally this morning to this centurion, because he's here in the prayer book today in the lectionary. This gospel lesson has been read on Epiphany 4. It doesn't occur every year in the church calendar, but when it does, this is the reading. Because the theme here is that of the extension and expansion of, there you have it. Matthew has not only written himself into the narrative, but he's written you into the narrative. You are the ones who sit here today who have come from the East and the West. And when we stand here today and we celebrate the Holy Eucharist, we are literally sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is left to us now to follow Christ with a faithful and a true heart. Amen.